Let's hear God's word from Exodus chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. In our series in Exodus, we've now come to a rather different portion from anything we've looked at so far. Chapters 21, 22, and 23 contain a great deal of laws, specific regulations, which are here called judgments. These are the judgments which you shall set before them. And many of these regulations take the form of case law. In other words, they set out a scenario and tell you what should be done under those particular conditions. Now, this is challenging preaching material, to say the least. There's a number of difficulties involved here. Some is due to the way that the laws are put together, where you can't always discern a clear theme or why two things are expressed back to back. Some of it is the difference in background, the cultural expectations, what was normal to them seems very strange to us. Some of it is due to the nature of case law, where in concrete examples, certain principles are embodied, but the case laws always presupposed that there would be competent and wise judges who would be able to discern the principle in the case law and then apply that to cases that had never come up before. In fact, there's three cases envisioned in our text this morning, and probably all of them, and definitely one of them, brings up additional questions right away. You read it and you start to think, but what about, but what about, but what about? Well, those whatabouts are sometimes addressed in another passage in the Old Testament law, or sometimes they were left to the wisdom of the judges as they sought the Lord, as they meditated upon the laws that were already given, to extend and apply those principles appropriately. But there's still another reason that this is challenging preaching material, challenging material for us, and it's that these laws can cause discomfort, not only because the situations that they arise out of seem very strange to us, but also because in many ways the provisions that are made rather seem to mitigate a bad situation than rule it out altogether. Our text for this morning, for instance, clearly envisions the possibility of both slavery and polygamy, and both of those things make us uncomfortable. Well, part of what we need to bear in mind then here is that our instincts, our feelings, our ideas about right and wrong cannot be the standard. God's word can correct even the deepest instincts of our hearts, but we have to submit to God's word. The other side of that, of course, is that as things have changed with the coming of Christ, many of these laws are not binding in the sense that we need to recreate the situations they came out of. There is a general equity in God's laws, but the specific constitution of Israel and the specific circumstances then that are addressed by those laws are not necessarily binding on us today. And so to some extent, we can be thankful. Obviously, we should be very thankful that we live after the coming of Christ rather than before. Now, I say all of that by way of introduction so that you won't be surprised that there's things in these laws that trouble us, and there's things in these laws that we'll explain some in more, some in less detail. To some extent, that's just the limitations of knowledge. I can only do so much in explaining these laws, not just because of constraints of time, but because of my own ignorance. So what are we talking about when we come to Exodus 21, and particularly then verses 2 through 11? Well, I think the overall theme here is the theme of providing for poverty. Now, poverty is a tough situation. Poverty makes it more likely that you will be taken advantage of. And this is one of those areas where the Bible is very realistic. There will never be absolute equality. You can't make that happen. Obviously, in God's eyes, there is spiritual equality, and ignoring that reality will come back around to bite you. Obviously, there ought to be legal equality. Committing a crime is criminal, whether you're wealthy or not, or whatever other combination of circumstances may be true. But you are never going to have absolute equality of ability, of income, of circumstances, of opportunity, and the rest. It's not possible. And so, relatively speaking, some people are disadvantaged. They're somewhat more hindered than others. Well, poverty, not having sufficient resources, is one of the things that legitimately hinders and hampers, that exposes you to greater risk in certain ways. God's law recognizes that. And God's law gives legal protection and responsible means of provision for the poor. And these regulations about slavery are part of that. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, there's a long list of curses that will be brought upon Israel for disobedience. You know what the very last curse is in that chapter? They've gone through everything else bad that can happen, and now they've reached pretty much the absolute pits. It's that they will offer themselves for sale, and no one will buy them. Now, offering yourself for sale clearly means that you've been reduced, that you've come down in the world, that your circumstances are not good. But if you can't even find a buyer at that point, that's the final period on the desperate situation that you're in. So this provision for a kind of slavery was actually a kind, a generous provision for the protection of the poor. Now, that's not to say that slavery is a positive good. It's not to say that anybody's excited about this. But it was better than the alternative. And it's interesting that this law code, this series of judgments, begins with slavery. In terms of other law codes that have been preserved or discovered from the ancient Near East, this code is unique in beginning with slavery. What's the importance of that? Well, part of it is, think about the situation of Israel. They had just been redeemed from slavery. They were all ex-slaves. Naturally, this would be something that they would think about. But also, it demonstrates that when God begins to set down the judgments, he begins by making provision for the poor. He begins by appointing protections for them. And the first protection is that, as a general rule, Hebrews were to serve for a maximum term of 6 years. If you buy a Hebrew servant, verse 2, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 12, this applied both to men and women. Well, there's a very significant limitation then on the whole concept of slavery. There's a term limit to it. In other words, it's more like indentured servitude than it is like what's technically called chattel slavery. Now, this provision did apply only to Hebrews. Foreigners could be held as slaves. According to Leviticus 25, they could be bought, they could be sold, they could be inherited. There appear to have also been a third class, somewhere in between indentured servants and foreign slaves, which was those born in the household. People who would never go out free because they had nowhere to go to. They were part of the household. That seems to have been the situation with Abraham's servant, Eliezer. And that's referenced also in the book of Jeremiah about people born in the house. So there's at least three kinds of slavery, and as we'll see, there's a fourth kind coming up to be looked at. Now, why would somebody enter the situation? When would a situation arise where you might buy a Hebrew servant to serve for 6 years? Well, people might voluntarily sell themselves because of poverty. They've maybe mismanaged their estate, their farm is a total mess, and there's debt that they can't deal with. They say, you know, my only way out of this is to enter a service contract. I'll sell my labor for the next 6 years to so-and-so who's doing really well, and he'll take care of the other debts. So somebody might enter it, so to speak, voluntarily. Not voluntarily in the sense that, you know, a teenager is sitting around thinking, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? And says, oh, I know, I'll become an indentured servant. But in the sense that it's the best way that they can see out of the circumstances that they're in. Somebody might be sold into this kind of slavery if they'd stolen something and had no other ability to make restitution. That comes up in chapter 22 and verse 3. Or we find out from 2 Kings chapter 4 that sometimes if you owed a lot of money, the creditors would come and would basically make this happen. Okay, these are all hard circumstances. These are all difficult situations that you wouldn't necessarily pick out of a lineup as, oh yeah, this is the option I want to pursue. This sounds like a really nice and comfortable life. But notice this, both men and women, according to Deuteronomy 15:17, both men and women could choose to remain. In other words, you served for 6 years and you thought, you know what, I'm happy here. I want this to continue. There was a way to do that. It had to be publicly acknowledged. That's what is being driven at when it says that the master will take the servant to the judges. The idea here is he's not forcing this fellow to do this. This fellow is being asked by other people, is this really what you want to do? Are you sure? In other words, it's a commitment that's made voluntarily. Well, people could choose to remain, and then the sign of that was that they'd have their ear pierced against the doorpost as a sign that they were permanently attached to that house. They became household servants, either for life or at least until the year of Jubilee. Now, this is also a kind provision. Notice nobody's forced to make this choice, but if they say, I'm happy here, they're welcome to stay. And this is a very kind provision for the unambitious. There are some people who do better with a stable situation, even if it's never going to be a brilliantly successful situation. And God's law provides for people who decide, no, stability is a bigger deal to me than independence. They're welcome to make that choice. Of course, it also provides for those who prioritize family continuity in the case that their master, owner, whatever you want to call him, had provided a wife and children had resulted from that, he could choose to stay. That would be one big reason, obviously, for people to stay. So on the one hand, it's clear that the contract of servitude did not override family rights. If you were already married when you went into it, that did not change at all. But it's also clear that getting married wasn't automatically a free ticket out of the service contract either. So here you have provision for the poor, provision particularly for the unambitious poor, a provision that has its harsh features, that has its hard realities, but a provision which protected people from destitution, from homelessness, from having nothing to do and no way to contribute to the society of which they were a part. Now we come to a second element here in the text, dealing with poverty and marriage. And here's a different case. Here's a fourth case of servitude in verse 7. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. A word of clarification here. From Deuteronomy 15, it's very clear that the laws about 6-year terms of service or staying longer, if you wanted to, getting your ear pierced as a sign of that, that applied to men and women. So what's in view here is clearly a different situation where a contract is made in the expectation that it will lead to marriage. So this is a service contract with an engagement clause or rider, if you want to put it in those terms. Now, the rabbis later on commented that the only people who could take advantage, if you want to call it that, of this provision were people who had no other ability to provide for their daughters. So again, nobody is pretending that this sounds optimal. But say this is your situation. Things have not gone well with you as a householder, as a farm owner. There's been drought. There's been bugs destroying the crops. There's been whatever that has reduced your economic status. You're struggling to make ends meet. You're struggling to feed the mouths that gather around your table. And you're thinking, how will I ever make provision for my daughters of marriageable age? Who will want to marry into this family, given how things are going right now? What will my daughter bring to a potential husband? Well, this was a way to address that situation. Seeking a place of service in a household with the understanding that in all probability, it's going to lead to marriage, might be the best that a family could do. Obviously, there was immediate help for them in that the receiving family would make a payment to the sending family, if I can put it in those terms. Why is this mentioned separately? Well, for one thing, because it's a separate situation, but also because this wasn't viewed as a temporary arrangement. And so additional protections were applied. And first of all, you notice that marriage was not immediately contracted. Verse 8, if she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. In other words, she didn't leave the house and enter a new household immediately on terms of marriage. There seems to have been a period for getting acquainted first, for figuring out if this will work. And if it was clear for whatever reason that marriage was not a good choice in that situation, then she could be let go. She could be taken out of that situation. She could be redeemed. But at this point, even a foreign woman could not be sold away from Israel. It says, he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. Well, at no point did somebody have a right to sell an Israelite to a foreign people. So why is that mentioned there? I think it must be because there's now an additional layer of protection. No matter who you were, when you entered this arrangement, even if it didn't work out, it protected you from being eliminated from Israel, because the expectation was not fulfilled. Now, in scripture terms, the Bible does not really anticipate temporary romantic relationships. So if the engagement was carried out, if the relationship was consummated, at that point the money that was paid for the girl originally is non-refundable. Backing out on the deal now comes with a financial penalty. Now, you remember that adultery was punishable by stoning, by death. Well, any other marriage-breaking, covenant-breaking offenses, basically a financial penalty was what was attached to that. You lost the rights of a husband, and there was some kind of a fine imposed. And so it says, even if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. At that point, she's free to do what she thinks best if the terms of the contract have not been kept. So here's additional provision in that even a girl from a very poor background who has to come into this kind of situation, her material well-being is guaranteed, is protected by law. Now, perhaps at this point you're confused about the varieties of servitude that were available in ancient Israel, and perhaps most of all you're mopping your brow with a sigh of relief and saying, thank goodness I don't live back then. I can understand that reaction, believe me. As we've said before, Scripture is never shy about the harsh realities of life in this world. Scripture does not sugarcoat the fact that life is rough. But from these rather grim provisions for hard realities, we do learn several important messages as we come now to our third point. First, the Lord does provide. The Lord considers the poor. He sees, he cares for the poor among his people, male and female. Inequality is real, as we've said. It can't be removed in every area. But inequality of circumstances, etc., does not indicate lesser worth in God's eyes. God's laws prohibit the mistreatment of the poor, and they do so particularly because the poor are especially vulnerable to being mistreated, and God's law limits the harm caused by the harshness of life. And may I just point out that in God's law, he considers the poor, he's kind even to the unfortunate and the unambitious among them. In other words, God's law is not just written for the advantage of entrepreneurial go-getters. Now, certainly entrepreneurial go-getting is good. But God's law protects even those without the abilities or without the character to behave in that entrepreneurial risk-taking way. God's law is kind to everybody. Now, second, these laws are also written from a context where it was anticipated, where it was seen as a real possibility that service would turn into affection. The Hebrew servant who decides not to go out at the expiration of his 6-year term says, I love my master. Now, some of you have experienced something like this. You've had workers who have been working for you for years on end, and in a very real way, you consider them part of the family. You see, at its best, if people would have been behaving in these circumstances, enacting these laws informed by the Lord's loving kindness, then an extended household that included servants, even permanent servants, would have treated them with humanity and dignity, would have given to them the responsibility of work, but would also have developed deep affection for them. In fact, at times, their status was transformed altogether through marriage or through adoption. You might remember in the case of Abraham himself, until Ishmael and Isaac were born, he thought that his heir, the one who would come to possess all that he had, would be Eliezer of Damascus, who was born in his household. There was a responsibility on the part of the property owner to look out for the extended household and to do so with kindness and with affection. And the law envisions that affection being reciprocated, people being happy in this life. Third, that interplay between service and belonging to the family anticipates and comes to expression in the Lord Jesus. Here you have one who was most truly Son, the Lord and Master, the owner of all. And what did he do? He became a lowly servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant. In that sense, you could say that his ear was pierced. He was attached to the house as a covenant servant. He assumed a voluntary poverty. Though he was rich, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And so as the Lord, the Son, became the servant, so we, who at best could have hoped to be servants, are made a part of the family. We're welcomed into God's household. In fact, Paul can say that in Christ, we are no longer servants, but sons. And if sons, then heirs of God through Christ. In spiritual terms, we were absolutely poor, utterly destitute. And not only that, we were strangers from God's house, not part of his family. Had we been treated as chattel slaves to be bought and sold at the owner's convenience, that would have been better than we deserved. But what has God done instead? He's welcomed us into the household. He's given us an inheritance. Psalm 41 said, "Blessed is the man that considers the poor." The Lord Jesus is that blessed man who has considered the poor. And the Lord himself embodies the spirit of that benediction, considering the poor in his laws, protecting them, in his gracious condescension, coming to save and deliver the spiritually poor from everlasting bondage. Where is God's kindness in these laws? We sang about it in the song we sang before the service. We are the Lord's because he has bought us. Because he has redeemed us, we are his. That is our privilege. That is our joy. That is the height of his kindness to us, that we belong to the Lord.